our thinking today. Our Lord says at that time, or rather Matthew says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have ye not heard in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place one is greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? Notice the reason that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Well, we all recognize, of course, that these texts apply to a time when the Jewish law was still in force. We would be looking at the Jewish age harvest there, as we have it on our chart. There would be a considerable difference between the Jews that our Lord spoke to then and to ourselves, because the Hebrews under the law were forbidden to do any work of an earthly kind on the Sabbath. We're simply not under the law, and therefore we can work, if we so desire, 7 days a week. We're certainly not forbidden. But we keep in mind that also, on any given day, we can take delight in abstaining from temporal labors in order to more fully enjoy our spiritual privileges. And that's what we're doing here at this particular convention. The thought of meeting together on Sundays, of course, the first day of the week, came about because our Lord was resurrected on that day. Now, on the first day of the week, they discovered that the body was gone. And the angels told them, well, he has risen, even as he said. And so they began to meet always on a Sunday rather than on the Sabbath day. Well, there was a time, I think we, many of us remember, when Sundays, that is the first day of the week, were set aside by the law of the land. And I recall in my early teens that if you needed anything in your household, if you needed groceries or whatever, you did so before Sunday. Otherwise, there were no stores open. I'm sure Lyle's nodding his head here. He knows something about those days. Well, that's all changed, as we know. But coming back to our picture here, the scriptures just considered, picture to us Jesus and his disciples in a public pathway across a wheat field. Now, according to the Old English, this would be called a cornfield. And so we suggest that verse 1 might be stated this way. His disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the kernels of grain and to eat. And the Diaglot agrees with that. His disciples were hungry and began to pluck off ears of grain to eat. But as I understand it, the wheat would be ripe, or nearly so, and the disciples, feeling hungry, had plucked a few of the heads and rubbed them in their hands to remove the chaff, evidently for the eating of the wheat. Now, Brother Seclemian was telling me one time that wheat at this time is very delicious to eat raw, just like they're doing here. I've never had the experience. But they're doing this, you see, was in keeping with their law covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. The text indicates that they could pluck the grain with their hand, but they were not to use a sickle and reap the grain wholesale. But let's read the text. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. And so they did have the privilege of helping themselves, if they were hungry, to do just as they did do. Now, if we were to liken the law to the grain or the wheat that's here referred to, I'm sure we would recognize that the Pharisees appreciated the chaff rather than the kernel of that divine law. No question about it. They were very particular for outward observances of the law, and they overlooked or they neglected the real sentiment or spirit of the law. Now, our Lord referred to this condition of their heart in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 23 and the 24th verse also, using the Diaglot translation. He says, "You pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, compassion, and faith. These things you ought to practice, and not to omit them." And then in verse 24, he refers to them as blind guides who filter out the gnat and swallow a camel. And so he used an exaggerated expression here to point out their real character. They were what we would call today nitpicking. Oh, let me get that little piece of lint off your suit. You shouldn't have it there. Nitpicking. But in this instance, in Matthew the 12th chapter, the Pharisees evidently thought they saw an opportunity for making known their own religious devotion. They would do this by calling attention to the disciples of Jesus as being lawbreakers. You know, you can sort of build yourself up a little if you can tear somebody else down, and evidently they had this thought in mind. And, of course, they would quite strongly imply that our Lord himself was little better, since, after all, he was their teacher and he hadn't reproved them. And if it were not so serious, we think it was a very serious matter, but if it were not so serious, it would actually be amusing to note how the Jews, while neglecting the real spirit of the law toward God and toward man, exaggerated that law in respect to the trifling and unessential matters. Now, from tradition, I get this from Brother Russell in the reprints, from tradition, he understood that the rabbis of that time ruled that catching a flea on one's person was hunting, and therefore such a thing would be prohibited on the Sabbath. Now, if you can imagine that, if you got a flea on you, you're going to get rid of them. But you're violating the Sabbath as far as the Pharisees are concerned. Well, then likewise, the rubbing of grain in both hands, as the disciples just did, as we see, and blowing away the chaff, was considered winnowing and threshing. And this, of course, violated the Sabbath as far as they were concerned. Some years ago, we had the opportunity to view a synagogue, with the idea that we would rent that synagogue on Sunday, since they didn't use it. And we went to see it, and myself and another brother. And it was a young Jewish man, of course, that took us through the facility. And we came to the kitchen, and we had use for the kitchen, so we asked him about it. Well, you would have to hear all the restrictions that were placed on that kitchen. You couldn't bring in Gentile food. You had to have kosher food. Well, that sort of ruled it out for us, and then their pots and pans had to be cleaned just a certain way, and so it just restricted a person from going in there. But I thought, in fact, the young Jewish man that showed us the synagogue said he felt that those restrictions were driving people away, and that's why they weren't renting their facility. So we see that our more modern-day rabbis still have this nitpicking, if you will, attitude. But we also see from our account here that our Lord did not accept the reproof of the Pharisees. We notice, to the contrary, he points out that the disciples not only had his approval, but they really had the approval through the course of others in the past. And this is what he brings up. But in Mark's account of this particular incident, that's Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Remember that our Lord said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And we assume then that the scribes and Pharisees had the thought that man was put on the earth for one reason, and that was to keep a Sabbath. It was the reverse of that. The Sabbath was to do them some good. But our Lord, notice, presents David as an example who out of necessity ate the showbread, which was lawful only for the priest to eat. Now this is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. We're not going to read those verses, but this is where it's recorded. And we will remember that David at the time was being hunted by Saul, King Saul of Israel. And it was an exception and not the rule, and therefore he did those things. It wasn't that David did it every day of his life, but just in an exception. Well, then the fifth verse of our group of texts, Matthew 12, Jesus refers to the labor that was performed every Sabbath in the Jewish temple by the priests and the Levites. And so our Lord very logically, you see, presents these approved matters, and he shows the proper principle governing the Sabbath. And surely our Lord saw through them and their wrong views. But now we should also notice that our Lord is not claiming that reaping and threshing and winnowing on the Sabbath day would be in keeping with the law. We see that his argument was that no such interpretation should be put upon the law as would make the satisfying of hunger a crime or a violation of the Sabbath commandment. And that's reasonable, and I think we would all recognize that. Now, we notice, too, that after presenting his very logical argument from the Scriptures, that is, that the Pharisees' position was very unacceptable, our Lord asserts to them his own authority as an interpreter of the law. In verse 6, he says, I say unto you, one greater than the temple is here. If it was right for the Levites to perform the temple services on the Sabbath, Jesus was greater than the temple. He was the Son of God, the mouthpiece of God, the Logos, as we read there from the Apostle John. And so we see then that the disciples could rest very confidently in anything that was done in his service and that had his approval. Now, you know, we speak of charisma, those who have positive leadership qualities. Well, as we look at this, we say, what a personality our Lord must have possessed that he could make such a statement that his enemies would not challenge it. At least we have no record that they challenged it. And so I believe that we can be convinced that he not only spake as never man spake, but that his appearance, his very appearance, must have been superior to any member of the fallen race. And when we think of that, we can think of the words of Pilate, behold the man. Now, the English doesn't bring out that emphasis on the man, but the Greek does. Behold the man. And if we put ourselves in Pilate's place, we recognize that he had experience with men, large groups of men, and he could look out at the Jews as a whole and see the difference between them and our Lord's face. And he could say, behold the man. And if he'd have continued with his thought, he might have said that here's a man that stands head and shoulders against you, his accusers. So we catch the thought that our Lord had a remarkable presence. But then we note our Lord's remark again there in verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he was the proper teacher to set forth its real significance to the Jew. And here was an opportunity for them to know these things had they set their hearts so. And so our Lord drew the attention of his critics to the testimony of God through the prophets. He turns to Hosea 6, verse 6. I'm sure he had it in his memory, and he didn't have to turn to it like you and I do. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, is the thought here from this text. But the Jew would know about that text, or at least they should know. Now, if the Pharisees had given heed to this direction, we believe their thoughts would have been more merciful, more in harmony with their Creator and their lawgiver. And this really would have kept them from condemning the disciples, who the Lord declared were guiltless of any violation of the Sabbath commandment. And you know, even in the very time in which we live, whether that's in the church or out of it, the great problem of many critics and fault finders is their lack of mercy, which is really a lack of love. Is it any wonder that we have that complete chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on the lessons of love? How important it is. And as the apostle says in Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. And certainly whoever has most of it will come nearest to the standard. We remember that the disciples, or rather the Pharisees, ask our Lord the question in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40 is the setting. But they ask, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Let's read the verses. Beginning at verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we can't help but notice that there was no hesitation when the question was asked. There it was, just like that. And we all recognize, too, that if those two commandments were kept wholeheartedly, all the rest would be unnecessary. You're not going to steal from your neighbor if you love him. You're not going to steal from your neighbor if you love the Lord, because you don't want to violate his principles. And so what a beautiful lesson is there, not only for the Jews, but also, we think, for ourselves. But we believe that the possession of love is always indicated by mercy, whether that be toward friends, toward the brethren, toward the world, toward our enemies. It's always an indication that we're going to be merciful. And so, noting again Romans chapter 13, verse 10, it tells us that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, we see in our account here that the Pharisees seem to be willing to work ill to their neighbor. That would be the disciples in this particular case. How would they do so? By bringing an accusation against them. We think, brethren, that accusations are never necessary, especially with the new creation. I believe that if we find that we want to approach our brother or sister, we can do so by asking a question, not bringing an accusation. We think that's one of the lessons that we can get from this group of Scripture. Now, verses 9 and 10 here of this same chapter refer to the fact that our Lord went to their synagogue, and we believe that the characteristic of love that our Lord was attempting to preach was shown in his own actions, and it was above any law. A man with a withered hand is present. And the Pharisees evidently were expecting some action from our Lord. They had an idea that he might be going to do some healing or whatever. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Think about it for just a moment. He had defended the disciples, hadn't he? He'd done a good job of it. He put them in their place, you might say. So now, well, could they catch him on something else? So now they're going to go this, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And we notice that our Lord's approach to the matter is really along the lines of Hosea 6, verse 6, that he had quoted. In other words, it wasn't an empty quotation. Especially was our Lord showing that mercy in God's estimation was higher than sacrifice. This was, as we said, not something empty, an empty quotation, because he proceeded to show mercy to the afflicted man. I want to read James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, as we believe it applies to ourselves. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart ye in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, it's true that James was talking about the difference between works and faith. Faith and works. Show me thy faith without works, I will show you my faith by works. But we think there's a lesson here connected with our group of texts of Scripture. Be ye doers of the word and not sayers only. In other words, if you wish someone well and you know they have a problem and you think, well, you say the Lord will take care of you and forget your own responsibility, your words don't mean but very, very little. Now, before healing the man, our Lord first of all showed the Pharisees from their own course of life that they were inconsistent. And from verse 11, the lesson is presented that if they own but one sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, it would be rescued. Why would it be rescued? Well, not necessarily because they dearly loved the sheep, but because of its value. And knowing the Jewish nation, we recognize that they would be concerned about value. But we think the statement of verse 12 in our group of texts, verse 12 of Matthew 12, we believe it is profound, a very profound lesson. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Now, it would seem, I'm sure we all know this, that the life of an animal, even today, has more value than that of a man in the minds of some people. And we recognize that the world has their priorities mixed up in this particular area. But Brother Russell comments on this in the sixth volume, that some show more attention, more concern about breeding horses and dogs than they do their own children. And we've seen this come to pass. We're not pointing any fingers at the world or condemning them in any way. They're already condemned. We're merely pointing out that in their fallen condition, they do not have God's law anywhere near in their hearts. And I think we can appreciate the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 13, the 11th through the 13th verses. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, or the tyrant is the thought. Now notice he's speaking to the world. I will punish the world. And we remember that text in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Speaking to the Jewish nation. Frequently we don't follow up with the following text, which says, therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. And punish them he has, as we all know. They're crucifying the Lord, and they're making the statement, his blood be upon us and upon our children, has surely come to pass. But the time will come when the whole world will receive their punishment because of their inhumanity to man. the thing that has taken place in the complete history of the world of mankind. We would like to very especially emphasize verse 12 here of Isaiah 13. In verse 12, we used this text yesterday as well, but we think it's very fitting here. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now notice what's going to happen. Therefore, the word therefore connects the two texts. Therefore, I will shake the heavens. The earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And of course, we recognize this as the symbolic heavens and the symbolic earth. But the Lord is going to put down the old order because of the inconsistency of the whole arrangement under the adversary's rule. We believe then that one of the special reasons for the old order to be removed and the divine kingdom take its place is that lack of value placed upon mankind. And I often think of the terrorism that exists, willing to place a bomb in a car that will kill innocent people because they have an axe to grind. They have a bone to pick with the leaders of any particular nation. If that isn't a lack of value on mankind, and then the taking of hostages, and they treat them worse than animals, you wonder where the humanity is. There is none, is there? There's that beastly attitude that they have, and we're so thankful that all people are not that way. I would like to think that the few are the ones who have these beastly characters. But he will make a man more precious than fine gold, and the point is it's not going to be just the mighty, it's going to be the lowly as well. All will know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And then that diglot translation again of Hebrews 2:9, that Jesus, by God's favor, tasted death for everyone. And certainly we recognize that our Lord manifested a very great love toward fallen humankind when he left the heavenly courts and to give himself a ransom for all. And so we believe that to those of us who have received of his Spirit, we should count it a privilege to do anything that we can to relieve our fallen man. If we can do something for them along earthly lines, well and good. If we can do something along spiritual lines, so much the better. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. Well, then verse 13 of Matthew 12 tells us that Jesus healed the withered hand. Now, verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, wouldn't you think that any right-thinking person would say, why? Why did they have this attitude? Our Lord had told them the proper meaning of the law. He had the proper meaning of the Sabbath is what I should say, and he healed a man of an affliction. What was the matter with that? That would be a good thing. You know, today we have those who undergo certain operations and we say they have a new lease on life. Some of our brethren have gone through these heart bypasses and they've been beneficial to them. Why, we rejoice in that. We're glad for that. We would think that any right-thinking person would think along those lines. This man had been healed. How wonderful. They would rejoice. But no, we believe that sectarianism blinded them. And as Brother Albert brought out yesterday, their pride of heart, you see, they were concerned what the Lord might accomplish and set them aside. But we think that sectarianism is the most blinding thing that there is. My son had an opportunity to witness to a group of boys that he knew. There was about six of them, and they had gone to a funeral. Excuse me. They had gone to a funeral, and Tom was witnessing to them concerning the resurrection and so on, and the only one that opposed him was a boy that had been reared in a nominal church. All the rest didn't profess any kind of religion, and they listened and they appreciated what he had to say. Only that one individual. And so we say that sectarianism blinds a person. Very much the same today. We like that thought. What is it? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest this glorious gospel should shine unto them. We believe that there are still certain so-called religious zealots out there that would, if they could, if the opportunity afforded itself, persecute the members of the Lord's body. Now, many of you know Brother Charles Chambers from Vancouver. We call him Charlie, Brother Charlie. Some years ago, he was attempting to get some information from a Jewish rabbi concerning the memorial, the dates and whatnot. He wanted to get some confirmation. But during the discussion, evidently Brother Charlie said something about the scriptures. The rabbi evidently knew that he was a truck driver. He said, "You, a truck driver, trying to teach me?" And I guess Charlie was just kind of flabbergasted because he hadn't said anything with the idea of insulting anyone, but this was the reply that he got. And so we see that within the Jewish system, within the nominal systems in general, they simply do not accept our message. Go to a minister of any kind, if we could speak to some of these television evangelists, and tell them about the text in Acts 3, that the times of restitution have been spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. And then, I don't know what you think you would come across, but I doubt if it would be accepted. And so as we come to appreciate and come to understand our relationship to the Lord, surely we want to be obedient to the very spirit of the truth. And so as we are here considering the Pharisees, we like to recall that all of them were not as depraved as the ones that we find here in this group of scriptures. I'd like to call to mind the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but the Lord saw something in him that he could use. And just as our manna text today says, he is a chosen vessel unto me. And remember that who was it that was sent after Paul? Ananias. Ananias was reluctant to go to him because of the things that he had done. But this is what the Lord said. But in John chapter 3, verse 1, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we will recall that Nicodemus acknowledged our Lord as a great teacher. He didn't say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Peter did, but he acknowledged him as a great teacher. But Nicodemus is referred to again in the 19th chapter of John, the 39th verse, and this concerns our Lord's burial. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Well, we would have to say that that was a good thing that Nicodemus did. He may have come by night, but nonetheless he did a good thing. And I think just as sure as we see some right-thinking Pharisees at the first advent, so it is with sectarianism today. Surely there are many right-hearted people out there, and it's good to look at it from that standpoint. Sister Jane worked at the bank for a few years, and there was a woman there that she knew quite well, her co-worker in the bank, and she professed to be Catholic. And she lived on a high plane. There were a couple of times that we went out to meals together, and we could tell just by talking to her that she lived on a very high plane. She was above average. But I believe that those within within sectarianism who are haughty and high-minded will really, in that condition, accomplish the purposes of God. They're really going to help to bring about the desired end of the old order, because it's the proud and haughty that must be brought down. That great leveling process must come on. From Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble. And so when a grain field is cut, it's absolutely leveled off, the stubble, we see it. This is what's got to happen. And so, whether it be at the first advent or the second advent, it would seem that any who had the spirit of God's law would have a tremendous advantage by that. Now, the law covenant itself was made with the Jew. We remember this, and it was made through Moses. It was not made with the Gentiles, nor was it made with us of the new creation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear ye, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all here alive this day. So it was made with the Jewish nation, as we all realize. Ours is a covenant by sacrifice. Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now this is not to say that the church is without a law. We are just not under that law covenant, the one that demands we keep the law and that binds us to keep it. We are under a covenant of grace, a covenant that makes special provision for our inability to do perfectly. But we believe nonetheless we are under divine law, as every intelligent creature is. And so we can know of the law of God through the Ten Commandments and otherwise, at least in part, by the Jewish law and the Ten Commandments. In other words, I like to think that we don't ignore the Ten Commandments. We appreciate them as showing us the law of God and what he will require of a perfect man. Now, we recognize that the Hebrews, under the law, agreed to keep it without infraction. This was an impossibility for the fallen human race. They couldn't possibly do it. And it was one that they could not appreciate at the time it was given. And we like the thought from the apostle in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, I believe it is. And I believe it's James that's speaking here. And he's speaking about the fact that God for the first time did visit the Gentiles at the time of the conversion, if you will, or the time that the Lord accepted the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius. But the apostle says, Why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentile disciples, when neither our fathers nor we, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And so the apostle testimony is that they couldn't keep the law, very plainly. Now, James chapter 2, verse 10, reveals to us that any who broke one of the commandments, it was the same as breaking them all. And so it is that we are not under the law, but under grace, as the apostle so plainly states it in Romans 6, verse 14. He says, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so the true keeping of the law is fulfilled in us, as the apostle also notes in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we recognize then that the new creation, or with the new creation, God is dealing differently from the manner in which he dealt with the Jewish people. Israel was to keep the law in letter and in spirit. Not to do so meant condemnation. Now, his arrangement with the new creation is that they fulfill the law to the extent that they can, and that the merit of Christ will make up for their deficiency. And we think what a beautiful arrangement the Lord has made for us, that we can walk before him in this present time and be called sons of God. And so not only do we strive to live up to the requirements of the law, but we agree to do more. We agree to present our bodies as sacrifice. We don't call for any rights under the law. And we try to keep the spirit of the Ten Commandments, would seem to be the thought. Why do we do this? Because we see in them the spirit of what is right. We see the spirit of our God in them. And so if we can, from the Ten Commandments, learn what things are pleasing to our God, well, then we should learn them. Yet the emphasis must be that we're not under the law. We do not hope for life by the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And so I believe that we must be obedient to the extent of our ability, and thus having the spirit of the law in our hearts, and thus also counted as perfect in the Lord's sight. I'm sure that all of us are thankful to the Lord that he has this arrangement for us. We can also be thankful that the text of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, does not apply to us. And he, that is God, declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Now, we know the Jew didn't keep that law, and we might ask the question, was there something wrong with the law because the Israelites did not keep it, as here stated? Well, notice the 8th verse of Deuteronomy 4. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 12, tells us that the commandments of the law were holy and just and good. And he goes on to show that it was sin that dwelt in him that would not permit him to keep the perfect law. Verse 19 of Romans 7 we think is excellent. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And so Paul points out that the law that was ordained to life proved to be death unto him. He was an honest man. He acknowledged that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. And so what we recognize on the whole is that there is so much depth in the commandments, much more than would appear on the surface. Now the first and second commandments indicate that there were to be no graven images, no worshiping of these. And we might immediately think of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and wanted his subject to bow down and worship. We know some years ago, and we still lived in our big house, we had neighbors who had a marble statue of the Virgin Mary in their backyard. And they were Catholic. That was their option. But it's not likely that the Lord's people would do those things, is it? But you know, a brother in the truth could idolize his wife. A sister in the truth could idolize her husband. The two of them together could idolize their children. That's a possibility. If we purchased something new, a home, a car, or whatever it was, and we were determined to keep, say, a new automobile spotless to the point of spending all our time doing so, it would become an idol, wouldn't it? These are the possibilities, you see. They bring it down to our own day. Keep yourselves from idols is what the apostle tells us. Not the idols of past times, but the idols that we might make of something that we have. Well, then we have the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. Did you ever hear the expression, a look that would kill? You see cartoons sometimes, and the artist will show a man and daggers coming out of his eyes. A look that would kill. Well, this is murder in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Weymouth translation of Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to ancients, thou shalt not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be answerable to the magistrate. The Lord says, I say unto you that everyone who becomes angry with his brother shall be answerable to the magistrate. And so the thought would seem to be that if we harbor wrong thoughts against another, or if we slander someone, such things are really murder in the eyes of the Lord. And remember that Paul says we're to bring every thought into captivity or obedience to Christ. That's a high standard. That's a tremendously high standard. The January 27th manna and comments are perhaps, in my opinion, one of the highest standards set in any of the comments that we have. The text is from Proverbs 4:23, one that we all know so well. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then the pastor says, it is not sufficient that we acknowledge sin in its various forms to be evil, and that we receive or and that we resolve that we will strive against it, because it is under the Lord's ban. In addition to this, we are to root out of our hearts every longing, every desire for everything not thoroughly approved by the Lord. Oh, what a cleansing this would mean in the hearts and lives, and especially in the thoughts of many who have named the name of Christ. Many who fail to note this point find themselves continually beset by temptations because while outwardly avoiding gross immoralities, they secretly harbor sympathies for things condemned, desiring that they might have them if only they were not forbidden. The end of the quote. Now, I believe that's a high standard. I think we really have to do some thinking along those lines to keep ourselves within that standard. But let's go to the fourth commandment that's in the law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Well, for ourselves, remember that the apostle suggests there in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, third verse, we which have believed do enter into rest. Now, as spiritual Israelites, we are not under bondage to a day, as we believe we've already brought out, but as the word Sabbath means rest, we catch the apostle's thought in Hebrews 4. He refers to the real meaning of the Sabbath rest of faith. He says we enter into rest. We enter just as soon as we accept our Lord Jesus as our Redeemer and as our life giver. As soon as we begin to believe, we begin to enter into that rest. And if we continue faithful to the Lord, if we continue in His love, then really our Sabbath never ends, does it? It never ends. And we believe that our belief and our faith and thus our rest or Sabbath is not just today and yesterday, not just while we're at convention, but it continues to every day of the week. And it can if we set our minds correctly. In other words, we rest in the finished work of Christ. We rest from our own works, as suggested in verse 10 of Hebrews 4. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And so we do rest from our own works. We rest from any efforts to justify ourselves through the law. Now, remember the scripture says that our Lord came to be ministered unto. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And we see that our Lord's ministry was really a perpetual rest or Sabbath. And each of us may rest in Him by faith. And so what we see then that is every day is a Sabbath day to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the apostle says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Well, when does this apply? To Sunday only? Well, we know better than that, don't we? Every day of the week we may do all to the glory of God. And so in bringing the thoughts to a close, we recognize then that there is much depth in the commandments of the law, and we would like to suggest that we keep the spirit of them in our hearts. And may the Lord bless us in the effort.
Thank you, Brother Don. We appreciate those thoughts on the lessons, the law of Israel, and of course, how, though not being under the law yet, how we endeavor to keep the spirit of that law and how it applies to us and how we can be obedient to the truth. Thank you, Brother Don. We're sorry we can give you a little less time than normal for the discourse, but we trust that you all have received a blessing as a result of Brother Don's ministry. Well, we've come to the noon hour, brethren, and we invite all to partake with us of the
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We acknowledge thee, dear Father, as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we want to especially express our thanks for the gift of him, the gift of thy dear Son, who makes it possible that we can draw nigh unto thee, and will make it possible for the whole world to come to know thee from the least of them to the greatest. We thank thee for this great gift. We thank thee, Father, for thy word of truth. We pray that it might sink more deeply into each heart and head here bowed before Thee, we might each strive to serve Thee more acceptably. Accept our prayer of thanks, then, for the abundance of spiritual food that we have. And now, then, for the temporal portion, we would also thank You. Bless it to our use, we pray. Bless it to its intended use. For we ask and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, thank you, Brother Don.
Oh, you're welcome.
The thoughts very much well organized and laid out. We appreciate the lesson.
Oh, I did have my Bible there. I guess I better take it with me.
Don't forget the sword.